title of this section is Liturgy and the Environment, either bearing the burden of creation or does Bambi have a place at the table? I just came up with that today. And you know, you kind of look for cute titles, and I didn't have one for this one. I thought I had good ones for the other one, and I didn't have any for today until this just came to me. So
I would have gotten lots of people.
I don't know. On this hot afternoon, I don't know.
Oh, it's such a beautiful afternoon. You shouldn't have to.
What's the program? The orientation, they took us around, and we were walking down here, and one of the little kids would have said, there's a deer under that platform, under one of the steps here, there was a deer. Mm-hmm. Tucked away in back. I don't know, he was hiding out of the heat, maybe. Yeah. But he's right here in camp.
Oh, they're all in.
Well, when I said that at the table, I was working, sitting there with one of the gardeners, and I said, does Bambi have a place at the table? And the gardener said, no, he's eating my flowers all the time. So, well, with a few of us, as there are, I'll try to be as informal as possible. Yeah, I do want to get some of this stuff down on tape that I've been working diligently on. When I told Glenn Gershmail what I was doing on Friday, liturgy and environment, he said, well, you know, there's nothing in the liturgy on environment, is there? And he's right in a way. It's pretty tough. I've had to scrape a little bit, but I think I came up with something. What I've been doing here for 2 weeks now is I've really started out with what are the essentials of Christian worship, and tried to talk about the current work that's being done on essentials, the essentials being the bath, the baptism, the entry into the church, which is the bathing and the instruction together, and then the Word of God, which is Scripture read and commented upon, and that Scripture then leads us to a life of prayer and concern for the world, and then the meal, and the meal is essentially setting the table, sharing together, giving thanks, sharing together, and taking to the absent, and then taking an offering for the poor. And that we've said that these essentials of worship have been there from the early church through today in an ecumenical sense. So all the work that's being done today traces these patterns back to the early church and sees them throughout the history of the church. And we've also suggested that given this basic structure, that the material that the church has used to move us through these patterns, the entrance rites and the music and the canticles and the prayers and so forth, that they are there for us to gracefully move through these important essentials. They are not the essentials themselves. They are, to be sure, adiaphora, what music we're using and what particular prayers we're using. And so for much of that is adiaphora. But we need to be sensitive to the fact that this material has developed over centuries, and much of it has served the church well. And we ought, as Walt said last night at the forum on inclusive language, let's always, first of all, go back to the tradition when we have a problem or we have an issue and see what we can get out of the tradition before we simply jettison the tradition and move on to something else. And so what I've been trying to show then this week is that when we are concerned about, let's say, the issue of justice, the liturgy itself helps us, and we can mine out of the liturgy all sorts of impulses towards justice. And it works, as far as I'm concerned, better than simply saying, let's have a Justice Sunday, and let's celebrate the idea of justice, and we'll get all the materials together we can that might have something to do with justice, and we do it on that Sunday. But the liturgy itself is a liturgy in which we encounter a God of justice. And so we've talked about justice, we've talked about the culture, liturgy and the culture, we talked about liturgy and God talk, or the whole struggle of gender, and now finally the whole matter of liturgy and the environment. I think in some ways, both with justice and with the environment, it means that we recognize that liturgy is not simply for the individual. It is not even particularly for the individual. We have to look at that in two different ways. One is, historically within the church, too often liturgy has been seen as individuals coming to church for their spiritual needs, for the forgiveness of sins. So you come as a kind of empty vessel, you come to be filled and you go away, and whether there are other people around you or not doesn't really matter. You're there to be filled. I'll never forget this time in Chicago when I was a vacancy filling in for a downtown church in Chicago, and it was communion that Sunday, and I started the service. And I looked out, and I realized there were only about 8 or 10 people, and they were scattered through this big auditorium-like church, 8 or 10 people. Well, I've preached and worshiped with fewer than that, but I went to the altar, did the celebration, turned around to feed the congregation, nobody came forward. Nobody came forward. There were 8 people, and it wasn't any of their Sundays to go to communion, I guess. Did I feel strange? Well, anyway, that idea that we come individually and doesn't matter whether we are a community or not, I think was a part of the emphasis on worship is basically for the forgiveness of sins. It is certainly for the forgiveness of sins, but it is not only for the forgiveness of sins. It's where, as a body of Christ, we support each other, we pray together, and we go out together to serve the world. And the other, so we want to talk not about individualism in worship, but we want to talk about community. And if we are a community, then we are, of course, a community of justice. We aren't individuals, but a community working for justice. And the same thing, it seems to me, is true also of the environment. We need to be concerned as Christians, not, again, about our own individualism in the worship, but about our role in the care of the whole earth. Okay, when the liturgy is seen only as for the forgiveness of sins, and when the earth is seen only as that kind of stage on which the human drama of salvation takes place, then of course we don't have a momentum in the liturgy for caring for the earth. If the earth is just here temporarily for us to be saved. You know, I think of, I don't know if it was Reagan or his interior secretary, Watts, who said something to the effect, well, looks like all the signs are that the end of the world is very soon, so I guess we don't have to worry about taking care of it. You know, the idea being that the rapture is going to come, or either individually or together, and we are going to be taken up to a divine home, and the earth is going to go up in smoke. And so let's use it up before it goes up in smoke anyway. That is the kind of burden that the church bears in terms of its whole history of theology. And it's not that doesn't have some roots in the scripture. It certainly does in terms of the way for centuries and centuries we interpreted Genesis 1, where the human beings are told to have dominion over the earth, to subdue it, and so forth. And that was seen not as a careful stewardship of the earth, but it was seen as indeed a using up of these what seemed to be immense resources. And in a book like the Gospel of John, you have that image of Jesus coming down and going back and drawing people to himself. How many funeral sermons have we preached on, in my Father's house are many rooms? If it were not so, would I go to prepare a place for you? And the Jesus of John says, I'm going to draw all people to myself. Now that's a very different image from the linear or historical one of looking ahead to the time when God will recreate the earth, when in the visions of Isaiah there'll be fecundity, there'll be a plenty and a bounty and so forth. And we're moving towards that new creation as opposed to being withdrawn or taken up out of this world into some kind of heavenly city. So, in a sense, the whole matter of the church being concerned about the environment and the liturgy being a part of that has been driven mainly by what we've done. It hasn't, you know, we're so often here following society rather than leading. As long as it seemed as though there was no end to the amount of resources to use, we did it uncritically. I certainly remember the language I heard as a child, well, that's not developed yet. You know, my parents live on the wetlands in Madison, Connecticut. And when I was growing up, they weren't the wetlands as they are now, they were the swamp. And everybody wanted to fill it in and build on it. Why? Because there were mosquitoes in there, and all that decaying matter smelled really bad on the wrong kind of day. Okay? And so development said, that's just something that's not working, it's not producing anything, let's make it produce, let's develop it. Now, of course, we've learned what's happened by that kind of hubris, that kind of human sense that we're technologically, we can use and manipulate and develop and so forth, and we're reaching the ends of those kinds of resources. So we're getting, I think, at this point, a sensitivity to the need for the care of the earth, but we're in a sense moving from what's been called a kind of malign management, that's a negative kind of using the earth, to a benign management. Well, now we talk a lot about stewardship and the good care of the earth, but it still puts the human being at the very center and makes the earth kind of the instrument by which human beings manage this world. And what we're seeing more and more are some theologians beginning to look for different language to talk about that, language in which the human being is in some way alongside of the earth, in cooperation with the world, and so forth, and not still over and above, even if it's now a benign manager, or we would say a benevolent dictator, but in some way working hand in hand. I don't intend to get into that theological dimension, but as far as I can tell, the people that are the people to read, and I have just skim just the work of a few of them.
It's right there. Oh, okay, that's important.
Hang on. John Cobb, Is It Too Late, I think, is the name of his book. H. Paul Santmeyer is a ELCA Lutheran pastor in Hartford, Connecticut, and he's got two or three books, and one of the, I looked in the catalog, and at least one of them is in the catalog, and then Jürgen Moltmann, Jürgen Moltmann, God in Creation. I won't write it down. God in Creation. You know, Moltmann has done that. Has done work on the theology of hope and theology of the future. Now he's working on creation, and it seems to me that's what the church is going to have to struggle with. That, and most people feel that Joe Sittler, theologian from Chicago, was the one who started this kind of talk in, when he talked about nature and grace, and. Let me see if I have a quote from here, from him here. He said, we need to have not a theology of nature, but a theology for nature. And we have to begin to see nature as that place where God works with us, God allows, God helps us define ourselves. Nature is an arena of grace. An arena of grace is what Sittler says. And that made me think of a poem by one of my favorite poets, Richard Wilbur. And it's a title poem in, well, it's not quite the title poem, it's the second poem in this book of collections. It's called Advice to the Prophet, to a Prophet. And it's against the background of the threat of nuclear annihilation, but I think it's also appropriate against the threat of environmental collapse and so forth. And his picture is of that of the prophet coming to warn people. And he says, well, if you come, O prophet, and you warn us, don't give us the numbers. We get overwhelmed by the numbers. Remember when before the end of the Cold War we had that all the time? How many megatons of this bomb, and what? How far it would range, and how many people would be killed? He says, "Don't tell us the numbers. Tell us what it would mean for us in the world in which we live." And this is what it says here. Speak of the world's own change, though we cannot conceive of an undreamt thing. We know to our cost how the dreamt cloud crumbles, the vines are blackened by frost, how the view alters. We could believe, if you told us so, that the white-tailed deer will slip into perfect shade, grown perfectly shy. The lark avoid the reaches of our eye. The jackpine lose its knuckled grip on the cold ledge, and every torrent burn as Xanthus once, its gliding trout stunned in a twinkling. What should we be without the dolphin's arc, the dove's return? These things in which we have seen ourselves and spoken. Ask us, prophet, how we shall call our natures forth when that live tongue is all dispelled, that glass obscured or broken in which we have said the rose of our love and the clean horse of our courage, in which beheld the singing locust of the soul unshelled and all we mean or wish to mean. Ask us whether with the worldless rose our hearts shall fail us. Come demanding whether there shall be lofty or long standing when the bronze annals of the oak tree close. How are we going to describe love if we don't have the rose? How are we going to talk about that which is eternal, long-standing, if we don't have the oak tree, and so forth? The more we lose the environment, the more we lose our ability to define ourselves and who we are. And so it's kind of like we are in this together. We are not above nature, but we are partners in nature. Something like that is what theologians are trying to get us to begin to envision, and they're trying to get us to look again at the whole concept of Jesus, not simply as the savior of the individual or the savior of the church. In other words, to move not just into anthropology and into ecclesiology, but Jesus as the savior of the cosmos, you know, the kinds of language that we get in Corinthians and in Colossians and so forth, where all things finally come together in Jesus Christ, where all things find their fulfillment and their meaning in Jesus Christ. And to pay more attention to this kind of language is important, right, is what I hear them saying. Okay, this is a quote then from Johann Christian Beeker. And he's talking about Romans 12, which is another one of those passages. Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is what Beeker says. Because the church is not an elite body separated from the doomed world, but a community placed in the midst of the cosmic community of creation, its task is not merely to win souls, but to bear the burden of creation to which it not only belongs, but to which it must also bear witness. And here's a quote that Santmeyer mined from Martin Luther, and I think it's in his commentary on John is what the reference was. This is what Luther said. Now, if I believe in God's Son and bear in mind that he became man, human, all creatures will appear 100 times more beautiful to me than before. Then I will properly appreciate the sun, the moon, the stars, trees, apples, and pears, as I reflect that he is Lord over all and the center of all things. Okay, so against that kind of background, what kinds of ways do we, what are our available tools in the liturgy as we know it today to talk about the environment? Let's use LBWs here. Pastors can jump in at any time with further ideas or reflections or... Oh, one other. I'm sorry, I would have gone through without thinking this. Resources. The books that I mentioned, you know, are good theological sources. Here's a parish resource. I don't know if you know it. It comes out of Lutheran School of Theology. They had a conference there on the care of the earth. It was a Sittler anniversary of some sort. And they had a conference, and you have to order it from LSTC, and I've highlighted the address here in the front of it. It's called The Care of the Earth and Environmental Resource Manual for Church Leaders. And there's everything from educational suggestions to worship suggestions and the like. It's really kind of a nice thing if you have a committee in your parish that's specifically geared to working on environmental issues.
You know, one thing, kind of, the church here used to have those, weren't they called the rotation days, where the pastors would go out and pray over all the fields. And we don't even have a Rogate Sunday anymore.
I mean, no, that was a one-year cycle Sunday. I don't think that was retained in 3 years.
Yeah, and I think it's sad, because that was a Sunday that you could really, I mean, granted, I know what you're saying, but it doesn't hurt to focus on an issue like that.
I think to some extent maybe Thanksgiving becomes that a little bit more today. And there are propers in the occasions for stewardship of the earth. And those would be the two things that come to mind.
Used to use Rogation Sundays, but then went through a period, I don't know, maybe a purist period of thinking, why give one Sunday to this theme? You know, and then started to think that, kind of like you, in fact, to talk about this maybe when, as you get further along, that our theology was probably pretty weak, almost through and through, with emphasis on salvation being a personalized thing, and that we really lost some ideas that were part of our ancient heritage that are I think biblical. Certainly are part of the Middle Eastern world, and that is that we are really all in this together, and that what God is attempting to do is to tie us all together. You know, the whole idea of reconciling the world to Himself, and that's the world, not just people, and that we disrupt that whenever we think individually, and you know, even the creation idea. You know, he starts by making things, but then he always asks parts of creation to join him. It's the earth brings forth, the sea brings forth, and then let man, you know, do some, so that we're all kind of in the creative process. The creation was not finished in a sense in 7 days. It still goes on, and we're asked to join God in the process of leading this place better off than we found it. That I think idea is an ancient one, and the idea of being plugged in then to the whole way in which the world runs, the Middle Eastern, as many of the cultures had concepts where what you did in worship was trying to get plugged in, you know, where you were in tune with the way things worked, in tune with God, in tune with the forces of nature, you call them that, but the whole idea of wisdom, of Torah, of logos, and some of the mystery religions, all was a way of emphasizing that we were supposed to be tied into the way the creation works. And that's what worship is all about. And we really pretty much lost that in Western tradition, emphasizing our personal salvation.
And even though we know that now, you almost have to be intentional to get...
Well,
to change,
yeah,
you know?
That's sort of, I think you're right, but I think it's sort of sad. I mean, even forgiveness of sins was not really intended to be something personal, but was to reconcile, was to bring everybody back together. Mm-hmm. The whole concept of forgiveness was to make a community, and not to bring personal blessings. Maybe it's just a story that man always has a tendency to worship himself first, and that.
Well, I think that's partly it. I think the pietism has always been there to individualize the faith, but now, just when we thought we were beginning to stress the communal in the Lutheran Church anyway, with the whole society going individual and the church growth responding to that, we're going right back and losing, losing that.
That's another issue.
Yeah, right. But two things, I guess, Ivan. One is you're mentioning the church here early in the Rogation days. What I did, the minister's edition of the for LBW has an index in the back, and it indexes every Bible passage in the three-year lectionary. So if somebody wanted to say, where in the church year would we find lessons that are appropriate to creation themes, what I did is I did my work here on this. Every time I came across a passage, I went to this index and highlighted it so that now I can look at each of these passages and say, okay, when are these things going to come up in the church year, and begin to think ahead on how I might incorporate that into it. The other thought, when you talked about in tune with the creation and so forth, this theme that we're using in the camp this summer, foretaste of the feast to come, has that what we call eschatology, the sense of Jesus Christ, past, present, and future. That the theme we have in Advent, you know, he came, that is the incarnation in Bethlehem. He comes regularly to us still in word and sacrament, and he will come to consummate our salvation in the future. And the foretaste is that coming regularly as a foretaste of the future. Well, you can do the same thing with creation in a way, and maybe even during Advent that would be the appropriate time. God created through the Logos, through the Word. God continues to create and sustain through the Logos, and God will bring to completion in the end the creation in the new heaven and a new earth and so forth. And you can kind of do that same kind of structure. Okay, in terms of the celebration of the church, the essentials of worship and so forth, we said the bath. We talk about the bath, and we tried to get back today more and more in our baptisms to the use of a full symbol of water. So if you're not immersing and you haven't had a chance to build a new font with running water, as a lot of churches have been able to do, moving water and so forth, we still try to stress by splashing a little bit, pouring water out into the font during the Great Thanksgiving, anything that will help people be aware that water is involved and that water is a gift of God and a part of our creation and necessary for life, and that we need to be caring for this treasure. The title for my section on the meal was You Can Eat This and Still Do That. And you could, in a sense, say the same thing about baptism. You can wash with this water and believe in the God working through that and still go out and pour your poisons into our lakes and streams. You walk up here by the tailings, and there's that one stream that's almost all white. It just makes you cringe. It just is ugly and nasty, and you just want to get away from it. And think of the water of baptism set next to that, and you say, you can do this, and how can you still do that? So hopefully that's our task in the church, is to make that connection for people. Not that the water is simply the cleansing for the individual or the drowning, it certainly is that, but it is also incorporating us into the body of Christ, which is continually sustaining and reinvigorating and renewing and redeeming the creation. And we do say in the affirmation of baptism, and when we do this either in connection with confirmation or new reception of adults, we ask them to live among God's holy people, and that's the communal part. You're not joining as individuals, but you're to live among God's holy people, to hear the word and celebrate the sacrament, and to strive for justice and peace in all the earth. Now, hopefully we can stretch that to mean not only justice for human beings, what we call eco-justice. Not only justice for human beings, but justice and peace for the created world also. Part of the problem with getting into this theme of the environment and the renewal of the earth is our whole world and society is so stressed in so many ways that even when we talk about needing to spend time on the saving of the earth, we get caught up in all other very equally essential agendas. So the justice agenda, the eco-justice, that everybody has a fair share of the environment, that we don't use all of ours up in the Western world and deprive others of having it. For some people, environmentalists have seemed to be elitist, affluent, privileged people who want to protect the whales, you know, and don't care about kids in El Salvador who don't have what they need. Okay, and so there's been some of those tensions, and we have to acknowledge those, but things are getting so desperate that we need to carve out space for this issue, along with eco-justice and world peace and violence and liberation theologies for women and for gays and lesbians and for African Americans and the issues of global competition, the marketplace, of the New World Order, all these things that the church, and interpreting scripture, as Walt said the other night, whether there is a God, understanding, you know, who we are today. And so but all these things keep pressing on and pressing on us. And so how many years has it been since we first had Earth Day? 20? I don't know. We had anniversary, didn't we, this last year? Wasn't it anniversary of it? And have we come much further? It's hard to say. So it's essential that we ask these questions about baptism and make the connections. Certainly also about the meal, that this beautiful loaf of bread comes out of the soil. It's the grain that we grow in the soil in order to be able to bake this bread. This wine well refined that we talk about in Isaiah 25 as a part of our theme. Again, that be stressed as the care of the soil and our need to protect it. Both care for people and care for the earth. That the soil be taken care of, but the people who work it also be taken care of. That they get a fair wage and the earth gets a fair treatment. And how to balance these things, I think, are essential. So we have the meal, we have the water, and then, of course, we have the word. And as we spoke earlier, first of all, to be sensitive to where those lessons take place in the liturgy, that we can make those connections. And secondly, I think it does come down sometimes to our own willingness to have courage and to go ahead and speak a hard word to our society. That really, I think we talk a better game about the environment than we live. Okay, and I'll tell you what I mean. Everybody feels good about recycling today. Okay, that's happening everywhere. Everybody believes in environmental education. All the kids get it. They're way ahead, you know, and the little kids are telling the parents, don't throw that away, recycle it, and so forth. So we're doing a good job at that. But what happens when the environmental concern crunches up against the consumer-oriented society, against the materialism and the bondage to things in our society? Then which is going to give? You see, that's the question. What are the arguments, what are the questions that come up whenever we have to deal with, let's say, energy costs? Let's say, as people, some candidates have proposed, raise the gas tax 50 cents, a dollar on a gallon. You know, the things that really need to be done. Then it's immediately no longer cooperative, us and the world together, us and nature, but it's us against them, us against nature. We can't do this because we will suffer an economic turndown. We can't do this because we'll lose our jobs as foresters. We can't do this because we can't do that. And so it's easy to talk about tinkering, but it's hard to do the thing that really needs to be done. We had a nuclear waste issue in our in Minnesota last year, and basically our nuclear power plant has no more storage space, and the government, federal government, has no place to take it. They keep saying they're going to take it to Yucca Mountain, and of course they don't develop that spot. And so the power company, NSP, said, well, we'll put it in temporary casks. It's called dry cask storage, and we'll set it outside the plant, which happens to be right next to the Prairie Island Reservation. So they're going to take this nuclear waste, and they're going to put it right next to the reservation, okay? And then everybody says, well, of course it's safe, because it's not in their backyard, so we got the NIMBY syndrome. And everybody says it's only temporary, even though there is no, hasn't been no sign in 20 years that the federal government is going to be able to do that. And if you go out to Nevada and say to the people in Nevada, are you ready to take this? nuclear waste in Yucca Mountain, what do you think they say? Not over our dead bodies. Okay, so there's the tension. So I preached about this. I said, I don't know what the solution is, folks, but we cannot keep producing for our own material needs poisons that will not go away for, I mean, it is like hundreds and hundreds of generations. It's, the figure goes on and on and on forever. We can't do that. But if you got the power companies telling you, and very often stretching the truth, and we get into this debate on data and so forth, you got the power company telling you, well, your costs are going to go up, and businesses say, oh, well, we can't have that, and suddenly, whether the commitment for the environment is there or not, when it comes up against our style of life, our obscene use of the world's goods is another thing. And whether we can say these things and not preach at our people, but get our people to say, well, what do you think I should preach as your pastor then? What is the word that we need? We're not going to wash it away. We're not going to ignore it. But what should we be talking about? I think the word still finally is critical because it's the one place that we can't run away. We can't run away. People ask, well, why do we need the church? Why, you know, the church is an institution and it's failed so often. And I don't need the church, and I can be socially active, and I can be a better caregiver for the earth and so forth without the church. But the church, hopefully, if it's done right, is the one place where we're all confronted with the truth about ourselves, that we all talk a good game, but very few, if any of us, ever live up not just to what God expects, or whatever your conception of God is, but what you yourselves set for your own standards, by whatever faith or creed you live. How many of us live up to what we really want to be out of our own individualism? And the church is the place where we confront that. So it seems to me water and meal and word are all ways of getting at the environmental issue. And along with the word, the music, you can use the index on scripture passages in the hymns to find out what hymns are built on the ecological text. You can use the section in the topical index for hymns in the LBW. There's 14 different hymns under the creation. Now, it's not a lot, but that's a good start. And then, of course, there are new hymns being written all the time, and many of the new hymns will focus on creation. Okay, now I thought we could go through in the LBW and look just at the few places where we get at least regular hints of creation theology in the Eucharistic liturgy, page 58. For 58, for the first setting of the communion. And if you think of more as you go along, holler out. But the petition within the Kyrie at the top of page 58, for the peace of the whole world, for the well-being of the Church of God, and for the unity of all. And if we understand the whole world not to be, again, just the human world, but the whole created world, and that it might have peace. A lot of the apocalyptic visions, not just Jewish or Christian, but other religions, they talk about the world as in anguish, tired of swallowing corpses, tired of absorbing blood, the whole universe, the seas, tired of jostling and moving and so forth, wanting peace, wanting calm and so forth. And that's what I think is part of this petition here. Then in the second hymn of praise, page 61, this is the feast. Sing with all the people of God and join in the hymn of all creation. So we share our voices of praise with the pine trees and the babbling brooks and the rushing waterfalls and so forth. Certainly, page 65 within the prayers of the church is an opportunity regularly to pray. not just that God would care for the creation, but that God would open us up to renewed thinking about the creation. Then certainly the abundance theme in the Let the Vineyards Be Fruitful, page 66. Gather a harvest from the seeds that were sown that we may be fed with the bread of life. All you have to do is go to a place where the soil is all broken down, you know, and just full of salt and silt and that kind of thing, and you realize how important we need a soil that can bring forth a full harvest. The offertory prayers, I looked at 67 and thought about that, and that's very limited, isn't it? With merciful Father, we offer with joy and thanksgiving what you have first given us, ourselves, our time, and our possessions, signs of your gracious love. It works better for the theme of charity or the like, but it doesn't work so well for the care of the earth, but the second one does. With them, we offer ourselves to your service and dedicate our lives to the care and redemption of all that you have made. All that you have made. Now, we tend to use that only in Lent, now that I think of it. Well, Lent and Advent. For some reason, we decide to flip to the second prayer during Lent and Advent, and all the rest of the time we use the first one.
I don't anymore. In fact, I use it almost as early as the first. But was there any reason why?
I don't know where I started doing that. We just did it.
Just doing.
Okay. maybe it's because it's easier for them to follow if you're using first setting. It's right there.
You know what? Now, that's a good point, by the way. With the other prayers at the end and stuff, they do them side by side.
Yeah, yeah.
But these two, they don't. And I think that is an editorial mistake. Mm-hmm.
In the Sanctus, certainly this magnificent vision of Isaiah, holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. So that the glory of God radiates not just in humankind, created in the image of God, as we like to say, but the glory of God radiates through heaven and earth. And if something is full of the glory of God, we certainly ought to appreciate it, and we ought to care for it, certainly. The first petition, the first part of the Eucharistic prayer on page 69, number 31, the whole part of creation, you have filled all creation with light and life, and we repeat that line again, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Okay, now that's all that I found in the Eucharistic liturgy, but I want to turn you now, I want to turn with you now to something else, and that is, God redeems not only the world of nature, but also God redeems time. And we need to work at redeeming time also. And that means our calendars and our daily prayers need to be given a higher value. All of our time today tends to be determined by the marketplace. We say we get up and we go to work and make a living, and then the weekend comes, and the weekend is not work but play, okay? And suddenly, what is Sunday? Sunday becomes an intrusion into our playtime, which is set over against our work time, most of which is seen as drudgery, non-fulfilling, or the like. And so we have trying to carve out of this whole week that we have, which is 5 days or more, making it, as it were, making a living, making money, so that we can be free for 2 days to have precious time to recreate ourselves, to go back to the drawing board again. Yeah, it's just... And I saw this commercial, I wrote it down in my notes to make sure I remembered it. Just before I left, you know, Amoco is starting these fast pay pumps where you don't have to go in and pay, you just put your card in. And so, and the advertisement was something like, those precious seconds that you can save are crucial to your leisure. And the sense you had was of this family rushing to get out of town, you know, for their weekend, and that every second counted to just save this time. And so the Amoco deal was really going to make your life better. Okay, I heard this neat story from Don Luther this has to do with time again and redeeming the time or getting our values into perspective. It was a story about, well, you know, we all face in our churches the problem of, again, living by the clock. The clock says your service has to go 1 hour or less, and if not, people are not going to be happy. And it was he told a story about a pastor in Indianapolis. I don't know if it's true or made up, but the pastor had a church in the inner city in Indianapolis, and it was a struggling church, but it was a very liturgical and worshipful parish, and it was right near the red light district, okay, in Indianapolis. And this gentleman who lived out of the city but really missed some good worship wanted to come in and try the worship at this church because he'd heard it was really good, and he came. And it was wonderful liturgy, and it was really what he was looking for, but it went on a long time. And he said to the pastor afterwards, I really would like to start coming to your church, and I really like your liturgy, but this is such a long time for a service. And the pastor said, well, if you want a quickie, you go down the street here. We make love in this parish. And I thought that was kind of nice. The whole matter of time. We make love in this parish. And, it is true, I think, if you do liturgy, if we together do liturgy well, people don't watch their watches. At least in my parish, I can almost feel it happening. You can feel when they are involved in the worship, when they're making it their own and so forth. It goes an hour, hour and five, hour and 10, hour and 15 minutes. Nobody is watching their watch and nobody's angry. But it's how we redeem the time. And in the Christian calendar, in the Christian concept, the Sunday is not stuck into the weekend. It's not even the Sabbath, not the day of rest at the end of a week of work. It is the day of the resurrection. It's the beginning. It's the beginning. It's the newness. It's the celebration of the resurrection, which then carries out for the octave for the rest of the week. And what happens in the life of the Christian is as we celebrate and we recreate ourselves, and then during the week we come back to that theme for that Sunday, and we meditate on the lessons, and we work through the Psalms, and we say the prayers, the daily prayers and the daily offices, and that carries us through the week until it's another day of resurrection. Now, all of this, of course, what I'm getting to, obviously, is the prayer offices, where you really find creation is in the prayer offices, because that's where the Psalms are. Okay? And the Psalms, the creation Psalms and the royal Psalms, where God is king or God is creator, there's creation throughout that material. And those Psalms are throughout the year in the morning and the evening prayers of the church. And that's where you can really work it. Now, I'm not saying that we're going to turn our society's understanding of time around. But one little thing we do in our parish, we have morning prayer in the middle of the week every Wednesday. And we tend to get mainly retired people, women who are homemakers and so forth. We get 8-10 people on a Wednesday, but we do it every Wednesday, and they get familiar with morning prayer and that rhythm. And then, of course, we have evening prayer on Advent and Lent, as many congregations do. And those give us opportunities to plug into Psalms. And they also force us, if we do morning and evening prayer ourselves, as individuals or as families, they force us to be sensitive to the world around us as shaping us, because they are offices of light, of morning, of breaking, of dawn, and they are offices of the evening. And this is the church's way of putting us in touch with the creation. The sun rises, and the language is the language of that new light, and then that gets connected with Christ. And the sun sets and the darkness comes, and what that means, and that connects us again with the creation. So if we can recapture at all those prayer offices, and it could be on a camp out, it could be any number of different places where we use that, plus our own individual devotions. That's one of the ways where we can come back to the theme of creation. But the calendar also, in terms of the church year, where's the calendar in this page 10? I went through the calendar, page 10, and I noticed on the second column on the right, both in March 22nd and down below May 21st, we have missionaries to the American Indians who are remembered. Now, I don't know their stories, but it could probably be turned around. Those stories of our missionary work among the Native Americans can probably in some way turned into a questioning of how we understand the earth over against Native American views, and we could probably do some work in those areas. But then June the 7th is Seattle, chief of the Duwamish Confederacy.
Do many people know who Seattle is?
I think the historical Seattle or the Seattle of...
No, Chief Seattle and his letter to President Harrison. I mean, it's a marvelous piece of work.
Yeah, yeah.
But I mean, you're absolutely
And I think
right.
There's more than that. I think he has more than just that one letter.
I think you're right about that. But I mean, that for care of the earth, just theology of the earth, I mean, there's very little that's better than that.
Yeah. And then the classic would be October 4th, St. Francis of Assisi. And that's traditionally in the church, the blessing of the animals, of course. And I keep telling my worship committee, we are going to do that. And the day it fell on a Sunday, I was in Boston. And I was ready to have them bring the pets and everything, and we were going to really bless the animals and have a little parade, an animal pet parade.
What's the church, not church-wise?
Yes. those are all possibilities. Now, how... Well, again, whether our people are willing to, let's say, come on a weekday, maybe over a potluck or something like that, a little service afterwards, get the children involved in Sunday school or the like. If nothing else, point this out to parishioners on the Sunday before and give them an insert or something. Says, on this day, this is the day we remember so-and-so, a prayer to say. All of these things, just little thoughts about how to continue to work at these kinds of issues. There is, as we said earlier, some propers for care of the earth. If you look, let me see here, at the end of the propers here, page 40 in the front. Both day of thanksgiving, but then also stewardship of creation, three different prayers, and lessons. Psalm 104 is probably the biggest psalm on as far as creation is concerned. And then look at the petitions on page 49. I love the one next to the bottom. Dangers of abundance. Talk about being countercultural. Dangers of abundance. Okay. Well, let me just read to you. Now, this is from these are lines from morning prayer and evening prayer, and I just copied them out. And we're about out of time. In morning prayer, in his hand are the caverns of the earth, page 132. From evening prayer, the universe proclaims your glory for the peace of the whole world. Then I also thought that petition for our public servants. Pray for your public servants. They have a hard job to do when they're called to defend the earth because the pressures are so great from moneyed interests that want not to preserve but to abuse, and power and wealth, and they make a difference. It's hard for legislators to stand up to that. So in the liturgies for morning and evening prayer, as well as in the Psalms, we get it regularly. In the Great Litany, page 172, we use the Great Litany at the first Sunday of Advent and the first Sunday in Lent. It is beautiful. If you have a good leader to sing the chant, the leader's part, it is just beautiful. And there's this very clear petition on page 172 at the top, to help us use wisely the fruits and treasures of the earth, the sea, and the air, and graciously to hear our prayers. Well, I had a few other places. But bits here and there takes our own effort to get at them, to stay with them, and so forth, but it's crucial.
Thank you.
Well, thank you for being here.
I have a question that has a little bit, I mean, not to do with it, but since you call attention to the lesser festivals, we don't hear about it. And here, you know, I grew up in a parsonage, but I never heard about some of these people. And why don't we hear about them? Why are they in here when we never hear about them? And even in the devotion, Christ in our home, there'll be somebody in who, and, oh, I never heard about them.
But it's wonderful if they're putting it in Christ in our home. I'm glad to hear that. If they, because that should be imperative for anybody who writes for Christ in our home. They should go through the calendar, and every time they see one of those days, that should be the devotion. And that's wonderful if it's being done.
Yeah, but where will I find out about it?
There's a book on the festivals and the saints. Yeah.
Yeah. If when you go into the dining hall, on top of the piano, that's where they keep the book that has half a page to a page of information for every one of these special festivals. It's called Festivals and Commemorations. And it's right on top of the piano. Nobody will mind if you go take that down and thumb through. And that's where people like us just go and get our information. Yeah, and we need to do that. Partly you don't hear about it because pastors have not been encouraged sometime to do that, or they just feel it's not important, or it's hard because people seem to have such busy schedules. If you get the inserts, if your church uses the inserts for the church year, which have the prayers and a psalm and so forth on it, they will have at the bottom all the commemorations for that week in very fine print at the bottom.
Every once in a while they would include them in if they have a prayer like Celebrate does, they will include somebody mm-hmm. in the commemoration in those prayers. Mm-hmm. I haven't noticed that as regularly recently, but they used to do that. But it's good to be reminded of that, and actually to do that. I do try to include people like that in the prayers of the day, the saints, the commemorations for them, or that we might learn from that.
Worship is work, and I think we've led our church leaders and our people to believe that worship, of course, should be simple and easy and not a lot of work. It's okay to work hard on administration. It's okay to work hard on education, but worship should be just like that. Worship is a lot of hard, small, difficult kinds of tasks, getting everything ready and worrying about whether somebody has the flowers out, whether this is done and that is done. But for it to come together, it's not any different than a play. And I've not been in theater, but I've watched theater when a piece thing falls off because it wasn't placed right, or when somebody trips over something because it's in the way or whatever. In some ways, good worship is in the work and in the details. It's like they said about Bach here when we had the presentation. Bach was a craftsman more than an artist. He just said, hard work, just keep at it. And that's what it takes, hard work and concentration to do it, and if not, it becomes something else. And then the reason people turn to alternative forms of worship and entertainment forms of worship is because they've never seen liturgy done well. They've not experienced a really well done classical or traditional liturgy, and so they're comparing the wrong thing with what's going on out there.